If you have your Bible, if you can go ahead and open to John chapter 9. We just read the beginning passage, but we're going to read the entire section. We're going to look at the entire section. Before we get to that, though, I did want to ask you to turn back to your bulletins. If you notice, we announced a large group for April 18th. Is that right? April 13th? 18th? Okay, 18th. I see some heads nodding. We're going to be covering the topic. We're going to do kind of a large group where we have a discussion and a little bit of a lecture. The topic is going to be faith and work. I think it's a very important topic for all of us. How does our Christian faith intersect with the work that we're doing? The reason why I want to bring it up now is if there are any questions that you have been having or anything you want to answer in that discussion, or through the teaching, then feel free to email me, let me know, and I'll I can't I it doesn't mean that I'm going to address it necessarily, but definitely if I can, then I'm going to try to just to let you know that that's there. Okay, so if you can turn to John chapter 9, and whether you've been here or not, we've been studying the Gospel of John. Hopefully you've been with us for the past couple of weeks. And as we've been going through John, we've been looking at these things that we call miracles. We've looked at a few. The last one that we looked at was Jesus feeding the 5,000. And what John says is John says that there are these miracles that he does. And instead of calling them miracles, John calls them signs. And there's a very important reason for that. You know, when Jesus does these things, when we call them miracles, we tend to think that Jesus is doing these exhibitions of power. You know, haha, look what I can do. I can calm the storm. I can, heal someone who's sick. And what we see is in Jesus' miracles are they aren't exhibitions of power. They aren't simply Jesus showing off that he can do things that other people can't. In addition, these aren't simply tricks to manipulate people, to sway the public, to get people on his side. John actually says that what these are signs, these are proofs. These are things that tell us about who Jesus is and about what he's come to do. And so for us, as we go through this, as we look at these different things that are going on, we want to look at them that way, not just as expressions of power or ways that Jesus is dealing with people, but we want to understand all the miracles that Jesus is doing as signs. They show us expressions of his love and compassion. They prove, or at least they're supposed to prove, who he is to us, that he's not just a teacher, he's not just someone who's a guru. These signs are meant to show us that he is God incarnate, that he is the one that all the Jews have been waiting for, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one. This healing that we're about to look at is actually very unique. Some of you might be familiar with it, others might not be. But Jesus heals a blind man. And this isn't just your run-of-the-mill Jesus healing a blind man. We see him do this in other places. What's unique about this particular instance is Jesus actually heals a man who is born blind. And if you follow what's going on, even in the text itself, and then when you look at the context, you begin to realize that in ancient times, healings weren't common, but you did have faith healers. I mean, we have faith healers today, right? You can even turn on the TV and sometimes you have charismatic faith healers and they say, your cancer is gone or your ailment's gone or you can now rise and walk and people get out of their wheelchairs. I mean, there are a lot of things that we see faith healers do. And in their time, they had faith healers. They had people who went around and healed people or supposedly healed people from these different ailments. But what they could not do, no matter how hard these faith healers would try, one of the things they could not do is they could not heal people who were born a certain way. And so here you have a man who's born blind. And it's a unique challenge. It's something that your everyday faith healer couldn't come in and couldn't deal with. In a lot of ways, in ancient times, they believed that because the person was born that way, only the creator himself could fix it. And that's what makes this healing unique. Jesus does something, and there's a message in it. And the people don't really see the message. Jesus does something that no one else can do. And with doing all this, he has this theme. He begins to speak about this symbol. And what he says is, he says at the very end, he says, "I am the light." And so as we go through this passage, when we take this concept of light and put it on to Jesus healing the blind man, I think we see three segments or three parts. First, we see the need for light. Second thing we see is the power of light. And third, we see the beauty of light. So the need for light, the power of light, and ultimately the beauty of light. So first, we see the need of light. You start in the beginning of the passage, and it starts with Jesus. I love this. It starts with Jesus seeing a blind man. You know, I love the way that they use language so colorfully. But he sees this blind man. I can tell some of you get it, some of you don't. It's very clever. But he sees this blind man, and obviously the man has this problem. He's been born blind. And again, in ancient times, this was something that no one could heal. You know, you couldn't call the faith healer. You couldn't wait for this special person to come in and say, can you heal him? And say, no, no one can heal him. He was born this way. And again, in the ancient mind, this was something only the creator could do. So here's a man that Jesus sees who has been born, who has been blind his entire life. And, you know, again, for most of us, we don't understand what that means. You know, in our culture, if someone's born blind, then it may or may not affect their life that much. In this culture, if you were born blind, it also meant that you were going to end up being a beggar your entire life. You know, that there was no way you could take care of yourself. There's no way your family could take care of yourself. And it seems like for this man, he didn't live as an outcast, but he was a man who was a beggar. He was a man who had absolutely no hope. And you know, it's a very sad life. He's living in a time and in a place where he cannot see, but everyone else can. And I want you to remember that. I think that's an important point to this whole story. Now the story begins, and here is a man who's born blind. He cannot see, but everyone else can. Now let me read for you verses 39 through 41. We're jumping to the very end of the section, but 39, it says, this is the tail end after Jesus has healed him, after the man has seen the Pharisees a couple of times, and the Pharisees have made their pronouncements, the man has come back to Jesus. And in verse 39, Jesus says this to the man about the man and also about the Pharisees. He says, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. What's unique about this is in the beginning of the story, there's one man who's blind, everyone else can see. By the end of the story, Jesus says, this one man can see and everyone else is blind. And it completely flips everything on its head. And if you listen to it carefully, he's not talking simply about physical sight. He's talking about spiritual sight. He's saying that spiritually they think that they know and they think that they understand, but they don't. And what Jesus is doing is he's reminding them, he's reminding all of us, that every single one of us have been or are spiritually blind. And that's the real problem in our lives. The real problem isn't that we don't have this career or these friends or these comforts or these choices. The real problem in our lives is that we're spiritually blind. And he says that's the problem that all of us have, not just some. You know, what's interesting to me in the story is that Jesus takes the most religious people and he says, you're blind. And he takes the person who's seemingly the least religious and says, you can see. You know, very strong message in there. You know, he takes the Pharisees who are essentially the most religious, the know-it-alls, the ones who read Scripture, memorize Scripture, who are more meticulous to live Scripture than most of us are. And he says, you still don't get it. And you know, in doing so, it's a reminder to them, or it's a message to them, and it's a reminder to us, you know, that we are just as needy as them. You know, that we need God's grace just as much as anyone else. And again, that matches what we talked about last week. We talked about Jesus feeding the hungry, about saying that he's the bread of life. And it was important when we looked at that to remember that we are hungry too, that we are people who are lacking, who are needing. And the reason why, again, just to repeat what I said last week, but the reason why that's important is because we are people who constantly forget. We constantly forget. In our arrogance, in our sinfulness, in our self, in our desire to be independent, In our desire to be able to take care of ourselves, we don't want to think about ourselves that way. But Jesus' message to us again and again and again is you are lost. You are utterly and hopelessly lost until grace finds you, until God's grace takes a hold of your heart. And you know, for people that we know who don't know Christ, this is their real need. I know a lot of times we pray for people in our lives that don't know Jesus, and we pray things like, Lord, if you could just bring someone into the life who can present the gospel to them, then they'll believe. Or, Lord, if you could just help them understand this little piece of this thing, and that would help them believe. What Jesus is saying here is saying, no, it goes much, much deeper. Saying that the people that we know that don't know Christ, they're spiritually blind. And until God opens their eyes, they will never see. And so that's something we should be praying for. Not just for circumstances to line up, but we should be praying that their eyes of their heart are opened up. And you know, this also shows us that for those of us who are Christians, our salvation is much more miraculous than we could imagine. It isn't just a prayer that we prayed or a decision that we made or a thought that we had that said, yeah, I want this for my life. We've gone from being blind to now being able to see. That's a miracle. I know most of us don't feel like our faith is a miracle. No, we just kind of see it as this thing that happened and, you know, it's relatively run-of-the-mill. And for a lot of us, because it wasn't miraculous in any ways, we sometimes wonder whether it was really real or not. And what Jesus is pointing out is that for anyone who comes to faith, it's a miracle. It wasn't just that you didn't understand. It wasn't just that you had trouble seeing and putting pieces together. He's saying you too were blind. And only by the grace of God were the scales removed. Only by the graciousness of the Creator were the eyes of your heart opened. And thus you are able to see. And you know, again, it makes us much more appreciative of our salvation. It reminds us that that we are people, that we are children of the light. Second thing we see is we see the power of the light. And we see it in two different ways. The first one's kind of short that I do want to address, but we see it in two different ways in the passage. First part of the way in which we see the power of light is in the passage we see that the light casts out darkness. Let me read verses 2 and 3 and we see that. In the very beginning, after Jesus has seen this man, the disciples ask him a question. It's a very important question, but he says, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, just so that you know, Jesus refutes that entire line of thinking. You know, essentially, he says in verse 3, he says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, Jesus completely refutes that. The common thought at that time is every sin came with a physical consequence or some type of consequence, a relational consequence. So if they were to see someone who had physically something wrong with them, they would say, well, what was the sin? You know, what was the sin? And for someone born blind, they had the question was even more complex. They said, well, whose sin was it? I mean, he was born that way. Was it this child's sin? Did he do something in the womb? You know, what happened? Or was it his parents? Is it the fact that his parents did certain sins and then that transferred onto the kid, onto the child? And, you know, even though we don't believe necessarily those types of connections, we do. I don't know if you ever had the thought, but I've had the thought sometimes when things go wrong where I go, was it something I did? And you begin to look back through your life. You go, okay, well, yesterday, well, I guess I didn't do my quiet time there. Maybe that's why. Or you know, a couple weeks ago, I kind of fudged the truth here. Is God, is that why this is happening now? And what we do is we want to create this direct line between you know things that happen to us and sin. Now, sin always does have consequences. But what's interesting to me is here, Jesus cuts the break. You know, he breaks the connection between the two. And essentially, here's what he says. They say, Jesus, what happened? Let's talk about sin. And Jesus answers, this doesn't have anything to do with sin. This has to do with grace. There's a very subtle thing happening, but I think a very powerful thing. In this little back and forth, what we're seeing is that whenever grace comes into the picture, sin disappears. And again, that doesn't mean the sin doesn't matter anymore, but it shows us that grace is so much more powerful, so much more overwhelming than sin. And I know that for some of you come here week after week and you go, but we talk about sin all the time. I mean, how can you tell me that it's about grace when we talk about sin? Well, hopefully we don't. Hopefully the moment we begin to talk about grace, it overwhelms everything we've said about sin. Now that's how light and dark works, isn't it? If you're in a pitch dark room, all you have to do is set off the smallest match, the smallest spark, the smallest level of light, and what happens? The darkness goes running away. Light is far more powerful than dark. Matter of fact, what is darkness? What's the absence of light? Light is far more powerful than darkness. I mean, here you have this blind man, and let me give you this example. You have this man who's blind. Let's say that Jesus comes, and instead of giving him all the sight back, he just gives him a tiny fraction, right? He just gives him a tiny fraction. So he opens his eyes and everything's blurry and, gives him a tiny fraction of his sight back. The man wouldn't go, "Woohoo, this is great. I'm slightly less blind." He would never say that. What would he say? "I can see." Why? Because light overwhelms darkness. Because it's a binary thing. Either you can see or you can't. And in that little interaction, we're being reminded that just as light casts out darkness, when God's grace rushes in, it overwhelms sin. It overwhelms everything that's there. That it is the most powerful force that can come into our lives. That's what salvation looks like when it comes rushing into our hearts, is it's so powerful. That's one of the reasons why, as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid to confess. We shouldn't be afraid to repent. We shouldn't be afraid to tell people our sins, because those things are so small in comparison to the grace that God has given us, the grace that we experience again and again and again, the grace that we speak about, the grace that we are bathed in. And if grace really is far more powerful, then it frees us to be able to talk about the things that we're struggling with. It frees us to be able to be open and to be able to talk about the darkness that's in our hearts, because the light is far brighter than that. But that's the beginning thing that he does. He shows us that light casts out darkness. There's another part of the light that we find out through this passage, and it's that light has this power, and it's the power to reveal. Now, what light does is light shows you what's there. So if you walk into a room that's pitch dark, you walk into, middle of a room, you find a lamp, you turn it on, you immediately see everything else that's in the room. Now, when you walk into that dark room, you might not know, you might think it's completely empty, but the moment you turn on lights, you see what's there. Whatever was there before, there it is. That's exactly what God's grace does. That's exactly what light does. And here we see this very interesting interaction with this man and the Pharisees. Here you have the situation where this man has been healed of his blindness. He goes, Jesus puts the mud on his eyes. He says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." He comes back. He says, "I can see, I can see." And the Pharisees hear about it. The Pharisees call him. And the Pharisees say, "Okay, tell us what happened." So look in verse 13, and we see this interaction. It says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put mud on his eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." So if you notice, there's something happening. Leon Morris puts it this way, and I think it was kind of a clever way, but he says about the Pharisees, he said, "They were so firmly in the grip of darkness that they only saw a technical breach of the law, and they could not discern a spectacular victory of light over darkness. You know, there's a term that I've heard that I think applies to this, and it's called cognitive dissonance. In other words, when something happens that is completely against or outside of your realm of belief, you struggle and you have to fit it into the framework of what you do believe. And sometimes it doesn't fit well. And so here, the Pharisees are experiencing cognitive dissonance. You know, they're being told that this man has been born, been healed of his blindness that he was born with. And if you keep going in the passage, one of the ways they refute it is say, this really isn't the guy. I mean, there's all this talk that this man was born blind. Is this really the same man? Were you really born blind? I mean, that's their first line of defense. Their second line of defense is, what day did it happen? You know, my gosh, did it happen on the Sabbath? Because if it happened on Sabbath, then we're talking about something else. If it happened on the Sabbath, then that obviously proves Jesus can't be anything. And it's interesting, if you notice, they're not wrestling with the real issue. They're not dealing with the question that's in front of them. Instead, what they're doing is they're choosing to remain in the dark. You know, they refuse to believe everything that they're seeing in front of them because it doesn't fit their worldview. It doesn't fit their beliefs. It doesn't fit what they want to believe. You know, the contrast that we see here is you have these Pharisees who say they can see, and you have this man who is blind, and yet when the light turns on, you see they're very different. You have these Pharisees, the religious men, and all they can see is the law. They cannot see the Savior that the law is about. And then you have this blind man, and the light shows us he is a man who is longing and waiting and finally seeing his Savior. You know, we see the Pharisees, and, you know, when they have to boast, they begin to boast in Moses. And we see the blind man, he begins to boast, but his boast is in Christ. You know, we see this, we see these Pharisees, you know, who are stuck in the dark, and we see this man who is now living in the light. And the biggest irony is at the end, the Pharisees look at this blind man and they excommunicate him, right? They send him out of the church. They say, you can no longer come here. They excommunicate him. And what does Jesus do? Jesus brings him in as a part of the eternal temple. Now, 1 Peter 2 tells us that we are living stones in the everlasting temple that is Christ. And so with this event, with this light turning on, we begin to see the true hearts of the Pharisees, that they care far more about their rules, about their regulations, than they do about any Messiah that is to come. And we see in this man that he is a man who is waiting, who is longing for a Savior to return. You know, light is a very powerful thing. It reveals everything that's really there. And you know, as scary as that might sound, that's what God's light continues to do to us. You know, the moment God's light begins to shine into your hearts, you cannot turn it off. You can't turn it off. That's one of the reasons why when you become a Christian, you begin to see your sins more clearly. You begin to understand your internal motivations more clearly. And you become more convicted over your sins. I remember when I wasn't a Christian, I could care less about things that I did. And I would feel guilty once in a while. You know, I would kind of say, I shouldn't have cheated on that test. Or I shouldn't have treated this person that way. Or that was really terrible. You know, I feel bad that I did this to this other person. You know, and I could feel genuinely, a sorrow or a sense of guilt. But, you know, it pales in comparison to what I feel now. And what I feel now, when God's grace comes into your heart, whether you want to or whether you don't, whether you like it or whether you don't, it will reveal everything that's going on. And you could still, even though you are a person who is being flooded with light, you can choose to close your eyes. You can always choose to close your eyes. And you know what? Unfortunately, that's what a lot of Christians do. They close their eyes. They say, I'm not going to deal with these sins. I'm not going to deal with these problems. They're not even sins. They're not even problems. You can choose to do that all you want. But the moment light begins to come into your heart, it does reveal all those things. And again, is that a terrible thing? No, light is so much more powerful than sin. Grace is so much more powerful than sin that even though it shows all these wicked, horrible things, I know that God's grace has covered all of those. So even though it reveals, even though it shows all of the details, it shows it in grace. It shows it in love. But that's what light does. Light reveals. It shines into my heart. It shines into our hearts. And it reveals all that is there. It shows me all the bad motivations. It shows me all the rebellion. It also shows me all the ways in which grace is changing me. The third thing that we see about light, and we'll end with this, is that light, ultimately, we do see our need for light. We do see the power of light, but we also see at the end of the story the beauty of light. Now, again, the story is that Jesus heals this man who's been born blind. The Pharisees can't believe it. So what they do is they call in the man, and they don't believe him. You know, they say, how were you healed? Well, Jesus put this mud on my eyes. I went to wash, and then I came back, and I could see. And they say, we don't believe you. They call in his parents, and they say to his parents, you know, is this your son? They say, yes, this is our son. Well, how was he healed? Well, go ask him. And his parents are fearful. You know, they're fearful of what the Pharisees are going to do. They're afraid they're going to be excommunicated. But they kind of, you know, say, go ask him. So they call the man in again. We see that in verses 24 through 34. And this man has a... No, I love the way this guy kind of responds to the Pharisees. Let me read it for you in verses 24 through 34. It says, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, for we know this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, and you have to see the irony in this. You have to see the beauty in this. He says, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. I want you to listen to the beauty of his response. They absolutely refuse to believe, and he essentially says to them, how can you not see what this is telling you? No one has ever done this, so who is this man? And you know, the reason why I bring that up is because if you notice, what light ultimately has done is it has shown this man who has been born blind, a beauty beyond all beauties. It has shown him something that the Pharisees refuse to see. Now, they start off with this great and spiritual thing, give glory to God. They want to give glory to God, but ignore Jesus. And this man in his response, in his simple response, says, don't you see? Don't you see what's happening here? Don't you see the beauty of what's going on? You know, what light always does, what light always does in the end is it leads you to beauty, leads you to Christ. You know, at the very end of the story in verses 35 through 38, after this man has been thrown out of the synagogue, Jesus finds him again. You know, it says verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. What light did to this man's heart is it led him to belief and to worship. And that's what God's light always does. When God's light pours into your heart, you cannot help but to believe and to worship. Light always leads you to a beauty beyond all beauties that you've ever known. God's grace leads you to a place that you could not go on your own. And all of a sudden, you find yourself in the presence of God Himself. And when that happens, you worship. When that happens, you cannot help but worship. Now, the last question is, how does this light come? How do we get this light? This light that transforms our hearts, this light that brings us to a beauty beyond all other beauties. Well, the way that we get it is we look at the cross, and on the cross, we're told at a very specific time, in a very specific moment, that as Jesus' life was ebbing away, darkness descended. And the darkness that descended Jesus wasn't just the absence of light, it wasn't just that the clouds came over and covered the sun. Scriptures tell us again and again that a deeper darkness descended on Jesus, a darkness that filled his soul. And on the cross, Jesus experienced utter darkness and the anguish that comes with the darkness. And in that darkness, he was no longer beautiful. He was no longer glorious. In that darkness, he felt all of the evil and all of the weight of sin. And the reason why Jesus experienced that darkness, the reason why that moment is so important, is because, again, that's what you and I deserve. You and I deserve not light, not sight. We deserve darkness to reign in our hearts. No hope, no help, no beauty, no majesty, no glory. But you see, again, Jesus took all of those things on into himself so that we who were blind could now see, so that we who were living in darkness could have the light of the world shine in our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that for many of us here today, we've experienced this beautiful light. Lord, through your grace working in sovereign ways, you have opened our eyes and our hearts and have changed our lives. And Lord, we've gone from being blind and deaf, we've gone from living in the dark to finally being able to see. And life is so different. We finally have a life that is full of hope, that is filled with worship. And even though we close our eyes once in a while, the light still shines in our darkness. Lord, we pray for ourselves as individuals, and we pray for ourselves as a church, that more and more would make us a people of the light. People who are not afraid of the darkness that still sits in our hearts. To not be afraid to confess, to repent, to see and deal with sins. But make us people of the light. People who bask in the goodness and the grace and the glory of our God. And Lord, we also pray for those who we know, those who are even with us today, who are still in darkness. Lord, we pray that their eyes too may be opened. We pray, Lord, that you may do a supernatural work to help them see what no one can see, to help them understand what no one by themselves could understand. And we pray, Lord, that as they begin to see, as they begin to hear, as they begin to understand, we pray that that may lead them to the beauty of all beauties, and that they may simply worship. Lord, we also pray for the rest of our time worshiping together, that we may continue our service worshiping because of the beauty that you are, that you are the delight of heaven, who became the stench of the earth. And through that, through the cross, you became even more glorious, even more beautiful, even more radiant because of what you've done for us. So Lord, use that to drive our worship as we finish out, and use that to inform our hearts for the coming week as we are challenged to not worship, to not remember, and to not live according to the light. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.